Of God's Word. This evening we'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. It's in page 977 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 to 22. This is the reading of God's Word. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that we again get to gather together as your people. Lord, there are so many things that hinder us, hold us back, that we fall into, things that take up our mind. And as we know, the enemy comes even tonight to bore us with what your word has to say, to distract us, to make us think of things of this world. But Lord, please help us by the power of your Spirit to focus tonight on something that is so beautiful, a gift that you've given to us that we so rarely appreciate and understand. So please be with us tonight as we come to your word and see this gift of grace that we have in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we come tonight to end our time in Ephesians chapter 2, a chapter that has meant so much to so many Christians, showing the grace of God, the work of Christ, and his care for people who simply don't deserve it. His care for people who were dead in their trespasses and sins, people that cared nothing about God and cared only about themselves. And yet in his grace, he sent Christ to come to die for us and to save us. It's simply beautiful that God would come and save sinners like you and me. But here we see that God is not just content with redeeming us, but he wants to turn us into something we never thought possible. He wants to turn us into a house where he himself will dwell, where his home is with us. And we shall be a family. That we should be joined together, and that it should be so evident that, yes, that we're people with struggles, with sin, mistakes, but that we would be a people so united by something greater than ourselves that people see us, and even though they may not have words to describe it, they see us as a spirit-indwelt people. But the Lord wants to make us into a house, but not just simply a house, but a house that is also a temple. A temple where he himself will reside by his Spirit. And so we'll see that today by 2 points. The first is a peaceful family in verses 17 to 18. Then the second is a dual purpose home in verses 19 to 22. First, a peaceful family, verses 17 to 18. We begin directly following verses 11 to 16, where Paul has made it abundantly clear that the accomplished work of Christ, his life, his death, resurrection, and ascension, has made salvation possible. And it's a beautiful thing to have been obtained by his work, and by his work, we have peace. We have peace. And peace is something many long for, but few people have. Peace at work, peace in our relationships, peace in our families, peace in this world. Everyone is straining for peace. But if we're all honest and we take a step back and we reflect on ourselves, we desire peace with ourselves. Desire peace with what we see in the mirror. Because we see the issues, we see what's wrong with us, and that we can't fix it. We see the mistakes. the guilt, the shame. And we try everything we can think of to rid ourselves of these things so we can have peace just for a moment. Support groups, meditation, medication, distractions ranging from various kinds. But in the scriptures, we're told that this deep, profound lack of peace is not something that is caused in the world, but within ourselves, with our sin. Because we have sinned against God, and our relationship with Him is separated, and instead of knowing nothing but goodness and love and peace, all we are surrounded with, all that dwells within us, is distress, anxiety, depression, tension about what's going on, with a complete sense that there is something wrong with this world and ourselves. And we have no idea how to fix it. And this can be one of the most lonely places there is in the entire world, knowing there's something wrong with me, but I don't know how to fix it, and I'm too ashamed, I feel too guilty to speak to anyone about it. And there may be some here that are searching for peace, but they cannot find it, and you will not find it in a political party, in your nation, your marriage, or in money, or anything that you think will give you pleasure for a moment to relieve it. It's not found in anything in this world, but it's found in a person. It's found in Him. It's found in Christ. Because if you try and find this peace in anything else, you're just going to re-engage this vicious cycle that there is within us. We lack peace, so we try and find it within something else, and it doesn't satisfy. And that could be for a day that we go to it, a week, a year, many years. But then we see that it only leads to despair, and it does not satisfy. We try to go to things that are not Him, and it's because we are missing the real issue, and the issue is our sin. Because we were made for something more. We were made to have relationship with God. And if you lack peace, and you feel trouble within yourself, if you feel shaken right now as a Christian, you still may be missing this beautiful thing that Paul's talking about. And it's this peace that is in Christ and proclaimed by Christ to you and me. And Paul here in this first verse in Ephesians 2:17 is making an allusion to a couple of verses in Isaiah. First, Isaiah 52:7, where he talks about how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news and publishes peace and publishes salvation. The one that comes and produces this salvation, produces this peace, and then distributes this salvation and peace to his people. And then the second one is Isaiah 57:19, where the Lord himself says that there is a peace for those who are far away and peace for those who are near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. And this comes directly after a warning he has for those who love the world, who worship idols and reject him as God. He says, "Have I not held my peace from you for even a long time, and you do not fear me?" Then the Lord says to them that in your struggles, in your sufferings, if you do not turn away from your idols and turn towards me, I will not help you. Let your idols deliver you. And we all know with those things that we turn to as idols, that when time of suffering, struggle, pain, when we turn to them, whether it's lust, money, anger, they cannot help us. But even when we do this, the Lord himself says that there is a way for his people. He sees them. He knows their constant backsliding. They're constantly falling short. Not living up to their word, saying they're going to do one thing and then they do another, promising him, "I will never do it again," and then the next day comes and then they do it again. But the Lord says, "I see them, I see you, and I will heal you." And he himself will acquire this peace and proclaim it to you, and it is Christ who has acquired it, and he proclaims it to you, and there is peace in no one else besides Christ. It is a peace that we do not need to work for or strain to acquire. It is all obtained by him, and it is yours if you turn to him and believe. As we see, it's for those who are far away and for those who are near. Now, the Jewish audience that is here in this Ephesians context, they would have been near to the things of God their entire life, the Israelites. They would have had the writings, the teachings, the law, the prophets, known about people like Abraham, Moses, David, and even the prophet Isaiah. But they still, too, were lacking this peace in some regard because they did not see where the true peace came from, which was in Christ, acquired by him. And those who were far away, the Gentiles, those that did not know anything of God, who practiced all kinds of wickedness and evil, cared nothing about the things of God, and never desired to see them come to pass. It's coming to them as well. So what does this show us? That this peace is proclaimed by Christ to all sorts of people. It's proclaimed to those who are far off, that right now, I'm sure you can think of people that are so far away, you can never imagine them coming to Christ. And Paul is saying, those people too, it's being proclaimed to. People you never thought would come to Christ, it's being proclaimed to them, and they are coming near. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, those who were lost and dead in sin, beyond anything we could possibly imagine. But it's also those who grew up near these things, those that grew up in church, those that have known nothing besides Jesus from infancy. He's saying this is for them too. Because being near these things is not something that saves them, but the proclamation and hearing it and believing in it is what saves them. So those who are far off are never too far off to where they cannot hear and cannot receive this peace. And those who are born near are not owed it, but too need to hear this message of peace. They both need to hear it, and they both need to believe it. So whether they are near or farther away, they are never separated from God once they are in Christ because of his work for us. The same bond that was once with Israel is now ours and every kind of person. This peace is yours in Christ. So now there is one people of God, there is one mediator, one savior, one way of peace being proclaimed to all people, regardless of where you are in your circumstances, no matter how put together you think you are in your morals, but you don't have faith in Christ, no matter how far away you feel to where you feel like you can't approach, maybe not even walk through the doors. This is being proclaimed to you, and there it is for you. And all of our hearts long for one massive thing, which is a deep personal relationship with God, with the Father, our Father. That's exactly what Paul is telling us is offered to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus is proclaiming this peace because it's been acquired to him, been acquired by him. He cannot proclaim something done unless it's already been acquired, or else it's just empty promises that he's speaking about. And when we look at Christ, we see that he did accomplish something. Jesus was a very, very driven man. He had a purpose in life. He came out to accomplish a goal. You can never look at Christ's life and say that he was lazy. He was a man that worked hard and strained. But in the eyes of many, he was a failure. He was a man who came to establish a cause, to go against the religious authorities, saying that they were doing things wrong, hurting people, trying to establish rules and regulations that God did not impose. And all you really need to do is love, because God is love. Many think that Jesus said these things without really reading what Jesus actually said. And they say that Jesus came merely to proclaim pretty much the Beatles song, "All You Need Is Love." There is nothing you can sing that can't be sung, nothing you can learn, but you can learn how to play the game. It's easy. All you need is love, all you need is love, all you need is love. And this view of Jesus, you'll be amazed at how many people hold on to this and believe this. They see him as a man that promoted love and just accepted every outcast that's out there. While it is true that he did love and he did dine with the tax collectors and sinners, he did not come to start a cause, a failed cause, that many would say, or a way of living. He came to establish salvation for his people and peace for them between God, his Father, and them, so they could have a relationship with him through his death. There was a debt that stood against us and his flock, his people, that they could not pay. And so he stood in their place and paid the payment. And it's terrifying to think about what stood against those who were under this judgment of sin and judgment. Amos 9 is one of the verses that shakes me to my core, where God begins to tell Israel, his people, they've rebelled against him, they've turned away from him, and he says to them, no matter where you go, I will find you. If you go down to Sheol, which is their notion of the underworld, if you go to heaven, if you go to the top of the mountain, the bottom of the sea, wherever you go, he says, I will find you. And he says, literally, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Those who deserve judgment, he will find them and he will destroy them, and there is no hiding. And there are pictures of God, especially when it comes to our natural state apart from Christ, that when we see them, we should be filled with a fear that should just shake us. And many say that when it speaks of the fear of the Lord, it means some respect kind of thing. Sometimes it literally means be afraid. Be afraid. You're dealing with a holy and righteous God. And this fear of judgment is for all those who are apart from him. And it should shake us knowing that apart from Christ, we all deserve the same thing as the worst possible person we can think of. Everyone has fallen short and is guilty and deserving of this punishment. And they can avoid it for a while, sure, but death comes from everyone. At some time, death will have its final sting. But then Christ came for his people. And in his death, he took on the hostility from the Father. He received the heavy hand. He drank the cup of wrath that earlier in chapter 2 dissolved the hostility between us and the Father. He broke down the walls. He obtained peace, and now he proclaims it. Yet the reason that Christ is proclaiming this peace is so that we could belong to him, and that we could talk and sing and praise his righteousness and proclaim to a people yet unborn that he has done it. He has done this for us. And how beautiful it is. It's the gospel. It's good news. We should have joy like it's good news. There should be a smile on our face that never leaves. Now through him, if you place your faith in him, the once terrifying God, we can now call on him as Father. We have access to him. And he is ours. Those who are far off are brought near to worship and to have relationship. Those who knew nothing about him, wanted nothing to do with him, now call on him in praise, adoration, and love to the Father. And so were some of us. You know where you were at that point, where you wanted nothing to do with Christianity, and you hated people that tried to talk to you about it. And look at the grace of God in your life now. Look where you're sitting. Oh my goodness, we should throw praise events all the time for this. It's wonderful that God is so loving and caring that he would save sinners like you and me. It's beautiful. And this Jewish audience now see that in Christ, the God that they would never even say his name out of fear of breaking one of the commandments, now call out to him as Father. Being brought in like this shows that this access that we have that's brought out in verse 18 is not hierarchical. Those who have been in it longer, those who are more recent converts, and maybe even those that get saved tonight have the same access. Right now, there is no one in Christ that is above another. We are all equal in the eyes of the Father. And you can say with confidence as you go to James, if you draw near to God, he will also draw near to you. The Father, he will not turn his face away from you in disgust. He sees you as a precious child if you're in Christ. He delights to look upon you. He desires to hear from you, to help you, to correct you, and make you aware of his love. But notice that throughout the letter of Ephesians, especially when we come to the end of this verse in 18, that Paul cannot get away from one specific doctrine, a beautiful doctrine in which this is all tied together, and it's the doctrine of the Trinity. To be able to enjoy this relationship with the Father, it is accomplished through the work of the Son, yes, but it is also applied to us in the one Spirit. The Spirit working in our hearts, applying this righteousness so that we can have this access to the Father. The Spirit working in our hearts to now be a people that do not flee from God, but draw near to him in our time of need. Knowing that he does not hate us, but he loves us, and we love him. We are no longer despised in his sight, but seen as righteous, seen with the righteousness of Christ, and being conformed more and more into his image. The Spirit and Christ and the Father, they all produce this one way of salvation that has done more than anything else in the Old Testament has had to offer. In Hebrews, it points out how all of these sacrifices could only get people so far. But then he ends up saying, the author, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without blemish to God, purifying our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The Holy Spirit applies this salvation and it proclaims peace to our consciences, knowing that we stand righteous in his sight. And then once we see all that he has done for us, how can we do anything else besides saying, Lord, my life is yours. I am yours. My life is completely for your service. It's a family that we've been brought into of peace, acquired by Christ. And then our second and final point, which it brings us to, is a family needs somewhere to dwell. It needs a home. And so that brings us to our second and final point, a dual-purpose home in verses 19 to 22. Because in verse 19, Paul points out, so then you were no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's pretty much saying at one point you were homeless. At one point you were out of place and you were profoundly lonely. You were once strangers and aliens. You did not belong. And some of you right now may feel like you do not belong and you may be homeless, maybe not physically, but you feel like you don't have a home where you belong, a place to call home, a people to call home. And I guarantee that there are some even here right now that feel lonely, because a study shows that 80% of people from the ages of 15 to 30, that 20-year age gap, feel lonely and isolated. Like they have no one they can go to. But Paul is saying in Christ that is no more. If you place your faith in him, there is a home for you, a place for you, and it is his church. And he himself promises you that he will never leave you, he will never forsake you. And all of these are ours, and they are not ours until we are found in Christ and have faith in Christ. But once you're in Christ, those experiences, what you were, what you had is no more. We are all fellow citizens with the saints. What does that mean? It means if you meet a Christian in a far off, distant country, nation, whatever you want to say, you have fundamentally more in common with them than you do your neighbor right next to you that's a non-believer. What joins you together is stronger. Because those who are not in Christ, this is where they belong, with the world. We do not belong here. This is not our home. We are waiting for something better because we are members of the household of God. Now think about what it means to be in a household, more specifically a household of a king. A king may have his subjects stay in his city or in cities within his country, but think about, where does his family stay? Where do they gather? They all stay together. They're all in the same home. They stay near him, and they also stay near one another. There is now this one household that we all belong to, which means everyone in this room that calls on Christ as their Savior receives something we all deeply long for. Some of us have been waiting for a long time, and sometimes we don't realize it, and some of us realize it, but we don't speak about it, and it's family. You're experiencing the full beauty of the family of God. And everyone in this room is a gift to you. It's a gift to have, to show us the beauty of what God has done, bringing together a people for himself, a family that loves one another. We're all part of this household. We are members of the family of God. But if you're going to experience the full beauty of this family, it shows why it's important to be in church on a regular basis. Because in our own personal lives, what's the one moment where the whole family gets together just with our own personal families, not necessarily church family? It's probably Christmas, right? That's where everyone says, all right, this is the time of year where we're all going to gather together under one roof and spend time together, have a time of fellowship. Now imagine if you only went to Christmas with your family once every 4 or 5 years. Your connection is not going to be as strong. The awareness of the gift that you have will be weak. It will not feel like you belong to the household when you visit. But those who are consistently going to the family events, those who are consistently going to the gatherings, those of us that consistently come to church, we begin to see something beautiful, and it's the family resemblance. They were all a part of the family, the people of God, all members of this household. We begin to see the patience, the kindness, the gentleness grow in one another. We all belong to the household of God because we're in Christ. And it's a beautiful thing to have that relationship as brothers and sisters and see it work out. And where you see this in a very beautiful way, and it's striking, the situation is in Genesis. Some of you might be thinking about Joseph and his brothers. That's a good one, where Joseph reveals to his brothers that he is the second man in charge, and at any point he could say, I want all my brothers to be killed. That's not what I'm thinking about right now. In Genesis 33, we see a meeting between two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Now, if you know the story, I'll quickly go through it. Jacob pretty much stole everything that belonged to Esau, his blessing, his birthright, everything that belonged to him, and then fled. He went and got married, had a lot of kids, and he fled because he was afraid Esau was going to kill him. And Esau, at that time, had every right to enact justice on him. Even though the Lord said, these blessings are for Jacob, Esau had every right. But then Jacob decides to return. And as he's returning, in Genesis 33, it says this. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked and beheld, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, and Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Why did they do that? Why did Esau do that? It's because they were brothers. They were part of the same household. And do we run towards repentance like that to our brothers and sisters in this household, which is the household of Christ? Do we seek reconciliation? Do we embrace each other with tears asking for forgiveness? And in tears, do we grant forgiveness? We're all members of the same household, and we should love one another as we see that Christ has loved us, forgiving us. And then in verse 20, Paul makes this quick shift, showing that from being a part of this household, we are now the very materials in which it's built out of. The Ephesian church was one of the first layers being built. And as you know, with laying brick, it's a slow process. It's something that you cannot rush. It's a tedious task, but it's also a precise task. But as he's saying this to them, he is showing that they are not what has allowed them to have strength and sturdiness as this building, as this household. He makes it clear that the foundation is not them or anything that they have done, but it's the apostles and the prophets. The apostles, the ones that carried out the teachings of Christ, instructed his people. They presented the gospel and the teachings. They saw him. John, in his first epistle, says, "That which we have seen from the beginning, that which we have heard and seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." They saw him. They experienced him. They saw and felt firsthand what it was like to fail in his presence and see his kindness, to betray him and experience his forgiveness. And Paul, the man that's writing this, has done the most wicked things you could do against the church of Christ. And he himself had an experience with Jesus, where in that moment he knew, based off what I'd done, I deserve nothing but destruction and death. And he received grace. And what they have written for us, what they have told us, what they have taught us and put on these documents is part of our foundation. But it's not only the apostles, but also the prophets who have testified both what is to come in Christ and the things that have happened with Christ. The Old Testament is of value, and it was something that the apostles and Christ valued, and it's something we also should value, seeing that it's a part of our foundation. But this foundation has something that is really important to it, which is the cornerstone, which Paul points out is Christ. Now, if any of you know about ancient architect, the cornerstone is the most important piece. There's lots of songs about Jesus being the cornerstone and how important that is for us. But what does that really mean? The cornerstone was the part that took on the most stress. It stabilized the building. It allowed it to be built with accuracy and take on the most difficult conditions. And so what Paul is saying is the main reason why we are standing, the main reason why we are being built up, is because we're being built up and upon Christ. We're standing in him. And every brick, every corner is dependent upon him. Because apart from him, we are nothing and we can do nothing. And in verse 21, he shows that they are all being joined together. He has joined this people together for a purpose, and everyone in your life is there for a purpose and a reason. Everyone in this church is here for a reason. There are four churches, if you go down that way, that anyone here could pick from. But we're here for a purpose in this room because God has sovereignly placed everyone here in your life for a reason. Your pastor is here to push you, to teach you, instruct you. We are all being joined up together to love one another. But we're being joined together for a specific purpose. And it's to be a house, but a house that's also a temple. Being grown up into a house that will worship God and proclaim his goodness, not only in this earth, but the next. To have real communion with God. We have no need for sacrifices or priests or anything like that in the Old Testament that stood between us and God, because Christ in his work, he has torn down the dividing wall of hostility. And now his holiness does not separate us from him. And what does this mean for us? Where Jesus says that we are this house and we're going to be a temple. He points out when he's clearing the temple in the Gospels, what does he say? Because temple and house can sometimes be synonymous. He says, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. And if we are going to be this temple, both in our collective gatherings as the church, but also individually, then we should be called, both body and as a church, a house of prayer. To call out to him. Formerly a God that was separated by a tabernacle and a temple, now we have complete access to him. But not only prayer, but the word. To have it dwell richly within us, as it did in the temple. A people where the word is constantly being preached and read corporately and individually, and it's being sung. Growing into this temple is also a requirement of the sacraments being given to us and taking part in them and delighting in them. And this growth also happens together, being with one another, people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Stones from different backgrounds, different histories, learned different lessons, had different struggles, people that have suffered, all being joined together in the Lord. And in verse 12, we see that we're being built up together into this dwelling place for God. It's together. It's not an individual growing, but we're growing together. As all of you know, the World Cup is happening in America, and there's been a large debate for a long time on who is the greatest soccer player of all time. There's no debate. That's right, I just saw my sister mouth it. It's Messi. You know how we roll. Messi is the greatest. But coming into this World Cup, there was, again, a conversation on Messi and Ronaldo. How is this going to operate? And one of the commentators said, I am worried for Portugal because Ronaldo works as an individual. I see him and he's playing for himself. And he said, Messi, even though he's the greatest, even though he can score 2 or 3 goals a game, it is clear that he's playing together with his team. And that is why one has had the success that he's had and the other has not. And so we all need to be built up together. This is not a solo mission. We all need to be doing the one another's together, loving one another, forgiving one another, praying for one another. And as we do that, we will be built up into a temple for the Lord. And we will be with him forever. We will be home. There is a dwelling place that is ours now in Christ, but there is a dwelling place that is still waiting for us to inhabit. And there are loved ones that have gone and that we miss dearly. There's loved ones that we know soon will be gone. And every one of us will one day die. But when we move on to that heavenly home, every goodbye will be done. Every tear will have been shed and wiped away by the hand of Christ. And we will see him and each other, and we will say goodbye no more, because we have finally come to our heavenly home. Amen. Please stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are building us. We are not building ourselves, but you are building us to be something that is pleasing and wonderful in your sight, something that we could not comprehend, a household, a temple where your spirit dwells, where we can call out to you as Father, and we know that we have a Savior, a mediator, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Lord, please help us to build and work together. Help us to pray for one another and to love one another and to preach the good news to one another. Lord, we thank you for this time that you continue to work in our hearts and minds. Please help us to live as a family, as brothers and sisters, and be patient and kind. And we thank you for this time. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.